authority or resist it in the name of our own fears, or our own pride, our own hurts, our own arrogance, our own agendas, our idols. Lord, we just lay them all on the table. Lord, I don't know what we're going to do with them, but we just want to acknowledge that they're there today. And you've asked us to do something with them. You've asked us to line up, to stay in step with you, to sow to your spirit, to put to death our flesh. You've asked us to be your people. And you've asked us to be your bride, to join you, to join our lives to you, to live according to your wisdom, according to your direction, according to your love, according to your grace, according to your kingdom economy. You've asked us, God, to reorient. And I pray, God, we would be a people who wrestle with those things. That we don't miss the big questions in this life. And we bless you for the chance to gather, read your word, remind each other, support each other in that journey. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading from Acts, starting in Acts 4. We're going to jump around. I've got three main points I'd like to make today. And I'm going to step out of that for just a moment here in a second. But basically, this picture that when this church was established and the story of the church being established is the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke. And the question I've been asking you to consider is, what did God build when he could have built anything? They had the Holy Spirit, very clearly. They were trained personally by Jesus, the head of the church. What did they build? And what are the key pieces, the key elements, that for them to live that out and to have this rapidly expanding kingdom influence that spread throughout the known world within 150 or so years? It certainly wasn't a dominant philosophy or religion, but it was spreading. It was like seed being scattered all over the known world. What was it that they understood or believed or settled in their minds that allowed them to walk that out so faithfully? To die. We were watching, been finding some fun videos that we've been enjoying. We watched God Is Not Dead 2 last night, and it was just good again. There's a courtroom scene, if you've seen that movie, where they get Lee Strobel and some police officer who does cold case investigation who came to faith because he was researching the historical Jesus. And it was kind of. I have not read that book. I plan on picking it up. But just this incredible reality of the historic nature of Jesus and how, what were they convinced of? Eyewitnesses, obviously. But there were, that the apostles would go to their death for the sake of the name. Not one recanted. There were things they were convinced of. And that's my great burden for us as the people of God. Are we convinced? Are there things that we would die for? Are there things that we're willing to let die in light of what we believe to be true? Idols that we're willing to let be sacrificed. My nature is to be a control freak, manage, micromanage things. But I assure you this, my agenda is that not one person who has the Holy Spirit, who steps into a saving knowledge of Jesus by trusting and believing him, would miss the glorious opportunities we have to live a different life and to live a different eternity. That breaks my heart. That makes me cry. Thinks that someone has been presented with this opportunity to walk with God. And we all do it imperfectly, I understand that. But would somehow miss some core essential thing that did not allow them to stay in step with this amazing king, this amazing head of our body, this amazing bridegroom who's called us into fellowship. And that's my agenda today. And in order to do that, there's this new reality we have to step into that the early church clearly walked in. Their whole world's got turned upside down in terms of their value systems, the way they saw themselves, the way they saw people, the way they saw their possessions, and that's where we want to go today. I'm going to read Acts 4 in just a moment. I want to make one quick clarification, announcement, change. We are modifying our flow of the gathering of God's people. I'm allergic to the word church service. It just sounds so clinical, and it just doesn't work for me. Okay, so Pardon me if I stumble over it trying to avoid that word, because sometimes it's the right word. I understand that intellectually. I still have an emotional reaction to it. This is not a service. This is a gathering of God's people. And so, and has been historically, we've asked the people of God to gather at 9:30 to prepare our hearts and move forward with this opportunity to remember who we are, to care for each other, to be associated with this specific people of God in unique ways, to give our hearts to understand what's going on, to be in positions to care for one another, to be aware of those things. And for the last 5 or so years, we've had a very family-centric in flowing in and out, and I think that's good. But I have been convicted that I think we could accomplish more as a people of God if we had a little more clear focus, at least for this season, beginning at 10 till about 11 or 11:10, somewhere in there, where we're really focused on staying in worship, staying in this place of being in God's presence, wrestling with things and trying not to step in and out of that. So we're trying to work on that flow a little bit. And one of the things that had to go in order to make that happen is our very family-style announcements, which are fun, and I love doing that. And so that part is going to 9:40. We're asking, if you consider this your church body, this is your family, to be here at 9:30, and we'll spend a little time orienting and getting our hearts ready for worship and just make sure we're casting burdens. We'll share prayer requests. We'll talk through what's going on in the church family, and we'll have a short break, 10 or so minutes, grab some coffee, fellowship, pray for each other. And then we're going to be very intentional about starting it at 10 to have a more focused time of reverent worship and instruction and so on. So that's kind of going to be the flow. We'll put that in the e-news as well. But please don't think, oh, that's just prayer. I don't have to come at 9:30. That's when the family of God is gathering. It's not when the service starts. I'm allergic to all those ideas, and I realize it's just me. There's nothing wrong with saying those things and thinking that way. Having a meeting time start is good. It's helpful to people. I just don't like it, and so I wrestle with that. If the people are gathered together, whatever the meeting is has started. The good is starting to flow. The people of God are in a position to encourage one another and to remind each other and to care for each other. Whether there's somebody up here giving instruction or not, it's so Western, it's so Greek. We're people that love God, and in that love, we want to love each other and express that, and you just need to be together in order to do that. So that's a change. And we'll do it at 9:30 for a while. If that creates hardship, we thought especially during the summer that it may be good, just because people tend to have afternoon plans more in the summer, get out, enjoy the amazing place we live. But that may be tweaked one way or the other. But however you define it, the service starts at 9:30. Okay, the people of God gather at 9:30, and we'd love to have you in there, and we'll transition into a more focused time here. So I'm not going to make that announcement every week because that kind of disrupts that flow. All right. Acts 4, verse 23. As we've mentioned, there are the early part of this description in most of our minds and understanding, the first 7 or 8 chapters, maybe even 10, 12 chapters of Acts happened pretty quickly. But the reality is, when you look at the timeline, when things actually happened, this formation phase was between 4 to 7 years somewhere before any missionary journey went out. There was things happening for sure, but there was this establishment of what the church was before they began going out. And it was almost fully immersed in a Jewish expression. They were still practicing. They were basically doing all the things that you would do in a synagogue, only now the Messiah had come, and they were oriented towards that. So not a lot of things in their gathering practice changed, except for some really, really key pieces of when they gathered, how they acted when they gathered, and how they saw. And here's the 3 things I want to remember today, okay? When we get settled in this new reality of the kingdom of God, it changes our view of people. Who are they? What are they? What are they for? How do we relate to them? People in the family of faith, people outside the family of faith. When you establish yourself in this new reality, we have a radical transformation of how we view people. We have a radical transformation of how we view our possessions when we embrace the kingdom mentality. What we possess, what we're given to manage, our stewardship of things radically changes when we step into this new reality. And it's lived out in these very early, all of these things are radically lived out in the very early books of, or chapters of Acts as the church is being established. And we have little descriptions. And church history wants to say, oh, that was just for then, that was just for then. Question remains, what did God build when he could have built anything? This is not an anomaly. This little story happened once in this one place. It was the pattern that was being established. And then our practices, the flow of our life, the rhythms of our life are radically altered when we settle in our mind that we are people of the kingdom. Okay? So I want to read this passage in Acts 4. It's just one of those descriptions. So John and Peter, this is right after they'd been in prison, and the famous verse that said, well, who are these guys? They're just ordinary people. Now, clearly, they had spent a lot more time with Jesus. They were part of his inner circle. And they were leaders in that early fledgling group of people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, what we would call the church, made up of these people. And they'd gotten thrown in prison. Now they were out of prison. And this is where the story picks up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, so it doesn't use the word, but what are they doing there? Praying, praising, something. I mean, they're doing something, they're proclaiming something, but there's this immediate connection to the person of God. They're not just telling stories. Hey, did you see that cool thing? They're putting this context. There's this connection that's immediately being lived out in community as they walk through their lives. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So what were they doing there? Anybody got an idea? They just got out of prison. Okay? They had just experienced this heart. They had just seen the words of David lived out in their midst. Everybody's mad at us. Everybody's angry at us. They're all plotting to destroy the things of God. And so there's this understanding. They're contextualizing people. How are they going to view these people? Well, they're doing exactly what David said they would do. They're going to be upset with the people of God. And they didn't run and hide. They just said, well, that's our new normal. People aren't going to like us. If we do what the Father, what Jesus has commanded us to do, they're not going to like us. They're immediately contextualizing people. Does it make sense? You tracking with me here? Their new reality has, what would you do? You get thrown in prison, and they say, shut up, or we'll put you back in prison. Oh, there'd be all kinds of internal things. And how can I keep from having that happen again? And who should I sue? Let me sue somebody. They just go, well, no, this is exactly the context that Jesus said we would be walking in. It shaped their interpretation of their circumstances in powerful ways. Okay? In verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's all kinds of people that are opposed to this message. And they're saying, but God, you could do whatever your hand... They were all put there to do your will. There's this incredibly robust, sovereign, powerful, intentional God that they're oriented to. That's their new reality. Not wringing their hands, what should we do, what should we do? They entrusted themselves, and it let them define all these people. Some people are going to come to faith. Some people are going to oppose the gospel. And they're all under your control, Lord, so we're going to rest in that. We're just going to trust you in that. That's the new reality. You don't live the way the early church lived unless that becomes a big picture of your understanding of our relationship with God, and we can miss it so easily. And take back control. And define it according to our desires. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. There's an orientation here. What were they thinking about? The people that were going to hurt them? Or the people who desperately needed the message that they were proclaiming? Where did their heart go in light of this new reality? How can we protect ourselves from these jerks who are opposing you? Or Lord, we entrust ourselves to you that we can be agents of salvation and proclamation of your kingdom, that we might fulfill your call to preach this gospel to all the nations. Because of that clarity, within 150 years, the whole known world had pockets of churches and believers floating out of it because their reality changed their view of people. Okay? They were no longer troublesome. They were no longer in the way. They were either to be avoided, disobeyed if they were opposing the gospel, or preached to. That's those outside the body. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay? This is what happens when we're in this new reality. We have boldness to proclaim that which is true, to speak the word of God. So often we can go through our lives again wondering, well, where's the power? Where's the power? And I just would ask us. This is the scripture, by the way. This is God's word to you. This is not me trying to convince you what it says. You can filter out everything I'm saying. Relate to this. Where's the power? And I got to wonder, where's the obedience? Where's the orientation? Where's the sting lined up with God's word and promises in this new reality? We have what we need when we're doing what he wants. If we're trying to bolt something on to our existence, I wonder if we miss some amazing opportunities. And I've never had a building shake. I've prayed for buildings to shake. But I've seen some pretty freakish things. And the more I'm praying and the more I'm trying to stay in that paradigm, the more freaky things I say. And freaky, I don't mean by bad freaky. I mean really cool, awesome freaky. Seeing the power of God and hearing stories. Amazing things happening. But we read the book of Acts and think, well, that's an everyday thing. Well, that's not an everyday thing. It wasn't an everyday thing for them. But it was a regular thing. 32. Now the full number of those who believed, this is this orientation. Now, first we were, you know, the orientation towards the people outside is changed in this new reality. There are those who are opposing it, and there are those who are preaching to, and sometimes they're the same, but there's those groups of people out there. And now we turn, what's our view of the people that are inside the faith? Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And it begins to speak to our possessions. It begins to speak to our possessions. How do we view these things? How do we view this place? How do we view what's in our bank account? Is it truly ours? And I believe God has given private property and there's things to manage and stewardships and so on. But how tight is the grip? In light of this new reality, how tight is that grip? Is it so that you can meet your needs and care for others? Or is it so that you can live an abundant, comfortable life? I don't know. You got to wrestle with that. You got to decide that. I just know this is what was their paradigm. This was the way of thinking that shaped the early church and allowed them to do what they were able to do. They had a different view of people, and it sure seems like they had a different view of what they owned, that made them very relaxed and very free to give and to serve and to bless. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were experiencing his grace. There was not a needy person among them, For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called the apostle by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so this beginning picture, what do? There's a practice issue. They gather to pray. They gather to serve. They gather to give. And their possessions were deeply impacted by that. And by the way, you know what happens next after this glorious story of the Levite, the Joseph, the Levite, sold his field and gave it. You know what happens next? Ananias and Sapphira, they think, wow, he got a lot of strokes. We're going to try to step into that reality without actually being in that reality. We're going to step into opposing attitude. We want to be well thought of by you all, but we don't really want to be generous or have this new reality shape us. And as far as I know, it's a one-off lesson for the church, okay? I've not heard that flowing anywhere else in all of church history, any other story of somebody trying to con the apostles and dying. It's probably happened somewhere that God just said, yeah, we're done with that. Come on home now. Or maybe not come on home. You're a deceiver and a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't know. But we have this one really clear picture of how important it is that this actually be our reality. It's not something we try to bolt on and impose on our lives. It has to flow from the core of us. It's the only way we can actually live that freely. That we can really see people as either those desperately in need of the message of salvation, and we're willing to sacrifice and invest and change our patterns of living because of that. That our possessions, we're certainly free to enjoy them, but we don't possess them. We hold them in our hand, and things come and go. And I feel incredibly blessed with what God has given us. God forbid I ever squeeze around any of it. They say, oh, that's mine. It's not. It's not. That's the new reality, okay? A couple other passages real quick. There's an idea that I think this is, I believe it's always true. It's more obvious in certain cultures, okay? Who knows what syncretism means? Anybody want to define? How many have heard of syncretism? A few, okay, so I'll explain it a little more thoroughly. I would have thought that would have been a more common word. Syncretism is where you try to blend belief systems or worldviews. So you take an idea from here. So American Buddhists, they're not really Buddhists, by and large. There's this kind of American culture and Buddhism and Christianity worldview, biblical worldview, that all kind of flows together in the practice of American Buddhists. If you go to Nepal or somewhere like that and you see pure Buddhism, it doesn't look like what it does here. Mostly the American Buddhists are really kind and nice and intentional and love people. Well, there's no tenet in the Buddhist faith that asks you to do any of those things. Is come bring money and try to, it's really broken. Some of the dark, you remember walking through some of those Buddhist places? This is creepy. This is dark. I don't get that sense in the American versions. So it's been syncretized. It's been syncretism is what you see in places like Haiti and many Caribbean places where the Catholics recruited some of the native peoples, where there are many of which had been against their will, transported from Africa, some with African heritage, were landed there during the slave trade, and they populated to work all these plantations and stuff. The Catholics came, and there was these really, really dark African voodoo, you know, dark practice kind of things. And yet then they layer over this idea of Jesus and the Catholic Church, and it's kind of weird. They just kind of cram them all together, and neither one of them is pure, and it's really, really confusing. And that's syncretism, is when you try to blend something. What the early church did not do, well, they did to a degree as they were coming out of Judaism, but it was the natural expression. They didn't try to combine two things. It just hadn't been fully released into the Gentile world. So the early church was not guilty of being, I don't even know what the right word would be. I can't think of the right tense. They were not synchronizing those belief systems. They were just not yet fully formed to what the church would be when it was released from the nation of Israel and let to run and build its kingdom apart from the law. Okay? In America, though, I believe we are guilty of syncretism. We take the American dream. We take the right to be prosperous, to declare our rights. Now, those are all really, really good things until they become part of our value system to the degree that even in spite of this call to live selflessly, to have a different paradigm, to have a different reality, we live as we are consumers. Everyone in this room is a consumer. Every single one of them. We can't help it. We make choices. You will make more choices today on what you will buy, how you will spend your time, what you will watch, where you will go, than most people in the history of the world will make in a year. Because they don't have any choice. I either have food or I don't have food. How am I going to get there or am I going to go? Doesn't matter. I have nowhere to go. I'm just here. And I work and I live and I breathe and I die. We have so many choices, so many options. And how we raise our kids and how and the activities are in and where we're going to live and what 401ks we're going to be in. We have so many things. And we say, that's all just normal. That's our reality. And it is to a degree, but it's not our spiritual reality. And oftentimes we hold those things in tension and we miss this opportunity to be radically transformed when it comes to people, our possessions, and practices because we've embraced American normal or white person normal or middle class normal or male normal or female normal. Or single or married or family normal that someone besides God in this new spiritual reality has defined for us. And we just put it on. We just live it. And we never ask the question, well, really, is this what God has for us? And we can just fritter away our lives being busy and harassed. And never say, is this God's plan in light of this new reality? Should I be thinking this way? Is this what you would have for me, Lord Jesus? And none of those things are wrong. Until they become an excuse not to walk in this new reality. Then it becomes a challenge to the headship and the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. No, I have to do this. I have to be this. I have to live like this. And we can become syncretists with American culture and the prosperity and consumerism. And late in years security. And we never let this new reality that there is a king in heaven who died, invited me into a marriage relationship, invited me into a bond, a familiar bond relationship, invited me into this role as bondservant to stay in step with him. Because in heaven there's not going to be any syncretism. There's going to be one clear idea. And so as we practice that now in those areas, I'm going to just read a couple passages. We can tell our culture and its shape. One of the greatest ways to watch the prosperity of America and the expectations change, and even if you were buying a house, you would have these expectations. If you go into a house built in the 1930s, there might be a lot of things you see. But even if it was updated, you know, put new wiring in, new plumbing in, new carpet, and it wasn't, you know, a ratty old house from the 30s. Everyone in this room would walk in and go, whoa, these closets are tiny. Where am I going to put my stuff? Just a common thing. Well, we need big closets because we got lots of stuff. We have been absorbed into the culture, and every one of us would make a decision on where we live, in part because how big the closets are, because the culture has changed, and it's just normal that we have lots and lots of stuff. And I have big closets. I have a lot of stuff. But does it have my heart? Is that submitted to Christ? Or is that my right that I keep separate from him? So in order to live in that new reality, we have to develop a pattern of the kingdom, a Jesus-centric, a kingdom-centric view of our possessions, our people, and our practices. I'm going to just read a couple passages here regarding people. If you want to write these down, let the Spirit lead you in this. From now on, 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. even though we once even regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard them thus no longer. It's in the middle of a really important passage, all of 2 Corinthians 5. We will not look at people as just fleshly people, just flesh and blood. Our spiritual reality changes the way we see people inside the body, outside the body, those who are opposed. We don't see them as just flesh and blood. We see them as spiritual people, and we have a way to relate to them in light of this new reality. Second thing is possessions. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Stays connected, is oriented, stays in the new reality when our highest value is staying in step with and obeying the Father. We watched a movie recently, it's called Ragamuffin. It's a story, kind of a docudrama of the Rich Mullins. I don't know if you remember him. Saw him in concert one time. I've always enjoyed his music. And he was just kind of a radical. He was kind of different. He was a contemporary of Amy Grant and some of the birth of Christian music, solo artist Christian music. And he never just quite fit in. And it's well worth a watch. I think some of you teens would really enjoy watching this radical. And his ability to stay separate and to not get sucked into the expectations that even the Christian music culture had on him. He died at age 41, I believe, in 1997. And he had recorded, he was putting together an album when he died. And it showed up, and I listened to it a couple times way back. Since watching the movie, I've pulled it back out again. I think it's just called Jesus. I think the album's just called Jesus, and it was recorded just with him on a piano or some other instruments in an old church building, and it's like a cassette tape, so you can hear the crackling, you can hear the button. It's very, very primitive, but it's really, really powerful, and they went ahead and produced some of those songs. They're not nearly as fun, because they're all, I believe, in many ways, overproduced, but just this very, very raw picture. And one of the songs, it's almost a kind of a silly folk song. It's called You Did Not Have a Home. Just describing Jesus and his freedom from the entrapments of this world. That the world couldn't possess him. There was nothing that had his heart because he didn't attach it to the value system, the reality of the world. He stayed in his heaven reality. He stayed in his missional reality. He didn't let his heart get attached. And it's just a fun song. That basically the king of this institution called the church is homeless. he didn't, and one of the lines is, you did not have a home because it wasn't important to you. Basically, they couldn't control you. No one had any buttons to push for you because you didn't care about anything on this planet except the people in it. There's nothing they could take away from you because you didn't possess anything. That's the new reality of our possessions. When we attach, then people have control over us. And our flesh can have control over it. So that's a huge paradigm. Last thing is practices. We'll expand this one next week. But basically, I'll just read a little section of scripture out of 1 Thessalonians. It's actually a little longer section. I want to highlight several verses in it. It's talking about night and day, and we're children of the light, and we step in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And that was the whole idea of if you die before he comes back. That's the reference there. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Okay? So remember, this is practice. This is the way we live now. First big idea that's changed by this new reality is our view of people. The second is our possessions. How do we attach to things? And now it's their practice. How do we live? Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. There's an attitudinal practice or over the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Be peacemakers. Be reconcilers. Don't let division land. It's not appropriate in this new reality. We have to be peacemakers. And we urge you, brothers, and here's the way we're to encourage one another and to direct each other. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. And this gives a description of how we are to help one another live in light of this new reality. And we don't treat everybody the same. We acknowledge, where are you weak? Are you unruly? Are you fearful? What are you, and how can we come alongside you? Because he doesn't want anybody to miss. So our practice is to help everyone move forward. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we're looking in this economy. Is there evidence that what we're trying to do is not get our way, not to extract evil, not to extract harm, not to stay separate? Courage, coming together, blessing each other towards these good works God has given us. That's the role of the people of God in our practice. And then it gets into some pretty specific things. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. We're going to get to a verse at the end here. Do you hear this as a directive? Or do you hear this as kind of a good idea? Really doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's a nice platitude. That's a cool thing. Or no, I'm being directed here by the mouth of God to actually pursue something. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, we can't live in this reality without being spiritual people. You cannot moralize yourself. You cannot form good habits yourself. You cannot discipline yourself. You cannot show up at meetings and check boxes yourself to a place of maturity in this. You have to sow to the Spirit. You can't pretend. You cannot pretend. Either this is going to be what you pursue in practice, and your schedule and your money and your time and when you show up and where you show up and what you do will reflect this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for in Christ Jesus for you. That's God's plan for you. If we're not doing it, you're out of God's will. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Do we even ask God that question? God, is there any hurtful way in me? Is there any evil thing? Is there even any evil intent? Is there any resistance to you that displeases you? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He is working towards that. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us, this appeal. Your practice would be to care about and to pray for us. One of the most fun things about perspective is to hear all that God is doing all over the world and this incredible bond we can have with the whole kingdom of God pressing on the kingdom of darkness all around the world. And we can celebrate with them and we can participate and we can pray. Do we have that added? Pray. This Paul is just so clear. Pray, just pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And here's, was this just for the church in Thessalonica? Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. If the commands weren't enough, Paul goes, look, you got to read this to everybody. This is foundational. This is important. We will abandon this new spiritual reality if we don't put these practices into our life and develop that spiritual sensitivity. We'll come back and visit a little more, some of those practices next week. Let's pray. Father, I do just thank you that everything has changed. Everything has changed. We have stepped into a different story. We've stepped into a different economy. And I pray we would be a people who have our spiritual eyes open, the eyes of our heart open, to know your great love, the great security we experience, and also the great adventure you've called us to. I don't want to miss a minute of it. In Jesus' name, amen.